They closed the doors 30 seconds early, so they gave me an extra 30 seconds. Good to see everybody here this morning. It feels like I'm used to seeing more people. Winter is not even here yet, but it's on the way. So appreciate that you all got out here and came to be with us this morning. And if you're with us virtually, we appreciate you taking time to join our service that way. But it's good to see everyone that's here. We're still studying Revelation. We're going to look at chapter 12 today. As we close chapter 11 at the end of last week, chapter 11 kind of closes the curtain on Act 1. So chapter 12 opens the curtain on Act 2. What we've seen so far is kind of a behind the glimpse view of what's going on in their world in first century Asia Minor. And kind of like a play or a movie, what we've seen so far is mostly plot development. So we've seen kind of what the problem is that they're facing. God's people are being martyred, and they are asking God for vengeance. There's a scroll that contains God's plan for how he's going to address the problem for answering their prayers. Only the Lamb can open the scroll. And so what we have seen is as he opens the seals on the scrolls, we've seen something happen each time. And we've seen some of the contents of the scroll being revealed. And what we've seen mostly are warnings. So Act 1 closes with a vision of how God would like to solve this problem, and the way he would like to address it is he would like for his people to preach repentance to the persecutors and convert them to Christ. That would be his preferred plan. And he would like for them to repent, but they won't. Act 2 starts with why the problem exists. And so it's a little bit like a flashback in a TV show or a movie where the screen kind of goes fuzzy and the character goes back in time to a memory of what's happened before leading up to that scene. So we're going to back up a little bit this morning. And we'll see what the force is behind the problem, what's causing the problem. We'll see what his plan is and the tools that he intends to use. Keep in mind that we've said that Revelation doesn't so much describe things to us as it gives us impressions of things. And we noticed that in chapter 4 as we looked into the throne room of God. It's not trying to tell us what heaven's going to be like or what we're going to be doing in heaven. It's meant to describe to us that God is in the center of worship. And when everything is right, God is being worshiped, no one else, and everything worships God. We saw again in chapter 9 when we saw tactical locusts and 200 million horsemen. Those are signs that judgment is coming. And the impression we're supposed to get from them is that it's going to be scary and bad. So that's true of chapter 12 as well. We're going to get an impression. It's not a history lesson. We might see Israel in chapter 12, but it's not a lesson about Israel's history. We might see the church, but it's not a lesson on church history. We will see Satan in chapter 12, but it's not intended to teach us where Satan came from. But there is an impression that we're supposed to get from what we see in chapter 12. And just to jump to the end and tell you what the impression is, the impression we're supposed to get is, why is this happening? So that's what we'll see in chapter 12. Any thoughts or questions so far? All right, let's have a prayer and we'll start on chapter 12. Father, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to be here this morning, that the weather has held out to make it easier for us to get here this morning, and we pray that you'll be with us through the next few days and that you'll watch over us, and especially be with those who are vulnerable to cold weather. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this morning as we study your word, as we worship you. We ask that you'll be with all of our teachers and that you'll bless all of those who have come together to study and to worship you this morning. We ask that you would continue to be graceful and merciful to us. We ask that you would understand that we love you and we appreciate that you love us and how much you loved us. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So let's start with the easy questions. Who is the dragon? The dragon is Satan, and it tells us that very plainly, states the dragon is Satan. When we get to chapter 20, verse 2, it's going to again state very plainly that the dragon is the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. He's described as having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. Do you remember that we've said that there are 2 Greek words that are translated into the English word crown? And one of those is diadem. It's right there in the text. And what kind of crown is a diadem? Do you remember? A diadem is a crown that's given to a ruler or a king. The other word is Stephanos, which is a crown that's given to the winner of a race or a contest or a battle. Why would we suppose that Satan has a diadem and not a Stephanos? He seeks to rule. He wants people to believe that he is a ruler. He's never won. So what we're going to see in chapter 12 is that he loses every battle he engages in. So he's not given a crown of a winner or a victor. He takes the crown of a ruler because he's trying to fool people into believing that he's in charge. Why 7 heads? This might be intended to connect him to the beast in chapter 13. I think 7 suggests that he's trying to represent himself as being equal to God. He is not equal to God. We'll see that later and throughout the chapter, or throughout the vision, and we'll see it in this chapter. So there's no question this is Satan, and it's explaining his activities in the persecution that we've been talking about. His tail drew a third of the stars and threw them to earth. I think that's to indicate that Satan does have some power, but it's only a third, so his power is limited. He has only as much power as God allows him to have. He's not God, he's not equal to God. But he does have some power, and this chapter is going to show how he's using the power he has. Who is the male child? And we've noticed this before at least once. It says he is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist is prophesying about the Messiah. We'll also see an obvious depiction of Christ in chapter 19, verse 15, says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. No question that the one we see in chapter 19 is the Christ. He'll rule with a rod of iron. So this passage, like Psalm chapter 2, the messianic prophecy in Psalms is talking about the Christ. There's no question. It says he's caught up to heaven in his throne after Satan tries to destroy him. In Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus ascending, and 2 men in white ask, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you are seeing taken up into heaven will return. And then in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is being stoned to death, he gazes up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So we know from other scripture that Jesus was taken up into heaven. There is no question that the male child in this chapter is Jesus. That is recognized by pretty much everyone. So what did Satan do with regard to Jesus that we might see reflected in this chapter? Okay, so he tried to kill him, and in fact he did kill him, but God caught him up to his throne, so he was killed but was resurrected and caught up to God's throne. So Satan's plan, as far as the male child is concerned, failed to do what he accomplished. All right, so the questions get harder from here. Who's the woman? There are a few ideas about who the woman is, and there are some good arguments for some of them. And this is kind of the point where my favorite sources diverge, and they take what seem to be diametrically opposed views of who the woman is, but it's okay because at the end they're going to come back together and they're going to end up saying basically the same thing. One view is that she represents the church. And I think we probably can dispel that view offhand. Jesus established the church. The church did not bear Jesus. I think we will see the church represented later in the chapter, or something that at least includes the church. But I don't think she is it. I don't think she represents the church. Another view is that she represents Israel. I've mentioned Dr. Garrett Best a few times, and his view is that, and he differs from all of my other sources, but he will say that she's Israel, and he makes some good arguments about it. We'll see in the next chapter where his view diverges from everyone else, but then they all kind of come back to the same conclusion. So the idea that she represents Israel, where would you think that idea comes from? The Old Testament. All right, so here are some things that might connect her to Old Testament passages. It says that the woman is clothed with sun, moon, and 12 stars. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a dream, and what does he see in his dream? Sees the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to worship him. Why does he only see 11 stars? Joseph is himself the 12th star. And so the 12 stars represent Israel. It says that she fled into the wilderness and was... fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there in the wilderness. What would that make us think of? It would probably make us think of the Exodus story when Israel fled from Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and they were fed there with manna and with quail. Verse 14 says she's given two wings of a great eagle. In Exodus chapter 19, God tells Israel that when he brought them out of Egypt, he bore Israel unto himself on the wings of an eagle. You remember in chapter 7, John hears the voices of 144,000 people, and the 144,000 are listed in that chapter as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So John hears 144,000 voices, but he turns and sees a great multitude from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So what he eventually hears as 144,000 eventually morphs into all of God's saved people. So we'll see that happen again here in chapter 12. Finally, in verse 17, it says, her offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what Dr. Best would say is that Israel herself, or that the woman herself is Israel. She represents Israel, but ultimately she represents all of God's saved people. The other two of my primary resources, Homer Haley and Dr. Stafford North, will say that she can't be Israel because Israel did nothing to nurture or protect the Christ. In fact, they killed him. But Stafford North in particular will say that she includes Israel in the sense that Jesus' birth came through Israel. So he was of the tribe of Judah and came through Israel. But he'll also say that she includes the church, and later we'll see that Satan will attack her other offspring. So the way North would characterize her is she's the eternal plan of God. Romans chapter 8, 28 talks about those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1, 4 through 10 talks about his plan being formed before the foundation of the world. So I think we can safely say that Israel has been part of God's plan to bring redemption to the world. Christians or the church are the offspring of that plan. So personally, I think I resonate a little bit better with Dr. North and Dr. Haley's explanation. But at the conclusion, Haley, North, and Best all agree that she represents all of God's faithful people. So I'm okay with saying she's Israel if that's where we finally end up. We'll see another case in the next chapter where they kind of diverge and come back together with the approach to the number 666, but they end up in the same place. So there are good arguments for either of those, and you can pick whichever one of those you like. We end up with the same conclusion either way. She is whatever resulted in Christ being brought into the world, and she also produces other children who are faithful to God. So however you want to look at that. The point is, it's not a history lesson about Israel or the church, but it is to show that Satan is trying to defeat her. He goes after the glorious woman to try to defeat her, first by devouring the male child that she bears, and then he'll go after her in the wilderness, but God will preserve her. And so he'll go after her, but he'll fail again. It says that God will feed her in the wilderness for 1,260 days. So we've spent a little bit of time in Daniel chapter 7. We'll go back there. And we've mentioned the 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. And we haven't really explained that in much detail. So we'll look at that a little bit closer. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, Daniel talks about a fourth beast that strongly resembles the beast in Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to go through these scriptures fast through the screens. So you may have questions. We may need to cover some of it again. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, the beast is going to be slain and he's going to be given to burning flame. In verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, it says, "One like the Son of Man will be given a kingdom that will never be destroyed." Then beginning in verse 23, we'll see more descriptions of the beast that sounds like the beast in Revelation 13 and is consistent with the Roman Empire. Here's what Daniel says about him. It says that he will devour the whole earth, will trample it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings. He'll speak pompous words. The emperors are saying, "I acknowledge Caesar as God." And he will persecute the saints of the Most High. And then in verse 25, he'll say the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But then the dominion of the beast in verse 26 will be taken away. It'll be given to the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom will be everlasting in verse 27. So the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. That's what Daniel is seeing in his vision. Who, he says, will make war against the saints and will prevail over them. And for how long does Daniel say he will prevail over them? For a time, times, and half a time. So what does that mean? In Daniel, it means that's the period of time that the Roman Empire or the fourth beast is going to make Christians suffer. So we see that time period reflected several ways. In Revelation, time, times, and half a time, we'll see that again later in this chapter. It's the period that the woman is nourished in the wilderness. We'll see 1,260 days in this chapter. Verse 6, the woman flees to the wilderness and she's fed for 1,260 days. We also saw that in chapter 11, verse 3, the two witnesses prophesied for 1,260 days. We'll see it sometimes as 42 months. In chapter 11, verse 2, when the outer court of the temple, which the Gentiles will tread underfoot for 42 months. We'll see it again in chapter 13, verse 5, when people worship the beast and he speaks great blasphemies and is given authority to continue for 42 months. So what all those references have in common, they're different ways of stating the same figurative period of time, 3.5 years. So they're all just different ways of saying 3.5 years. It's the period of time that the beast is doing bad things to God's people. It's a brief, temporary period of time that God's people are going to suffer at the hands of the Roman Empire. And Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 11, after that, the beast will be destroyed and given to burning flame. We'll see that also in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan and the beasts are in the lake of fire. Okay, I promised you an interesting story about Apollo when we got to chapter 12. There's a story in Greek mythology about a woman named Leto. She was impregnated by the mythological god Zeus. And that thought kind of took me down a rabbit hole that I'm not going to take time to go down right now. If we end up finishing early, maybe we'll go down that rabbit hole. But she's, the mythological gods are more like people than they are gods. They make mistakes. They don't have great moral values. And so this woman is impregnated by Zeus. She's pursued by a dragon named Python who tried to destroy her before she could give birth. But a north wind carries her away to the island of Delos. So she gives birth there to twins. And the twins that she gives birth to are the mythological gods Apollo and Artemis. 4 days after he's born, Apollo kills Python in order to avenge his mother, who Python tried to destroy. Some of the emperors like to associate themselves with Apollo. When Apollo slew the Python, they said that that ushered in an era of Roman peace. So we've talked about Pax Romana, which was a period of about 180 years of Roman peace and prosperity. Augustus gets a lot of the credit for that, or at least for originating it. He quelled a civil war with Mark Antony and Cleopatra and defeated most of Rome's other significant threats. So Pax Romana was the propaganda that essentially started with Augustus, who liked to be referred to as the new Apollo. Nero also liked to present himself as Apollo, and images of Nero sometimes have radiant beams around his head, which were Apollo's trademark. So it's easy to see the similarities in the two stories. And we've asked this question many times, does this story that we see in Revelation, does it come from the Old Testament? Or if not that, does it come from Greco-Roman culture? This one happens to come from both. So it's got some elements from both places. First century Christians and non-Christian residents of Asia Minor would have been familiar with this story. There was a temple to Apollo in Thyatira. The big temple to Artemis was in Ephesus. So they would have been very familiar with this mythology. The point that they probably would see from it is It's not Apollo who killed the dragon. It was Christ. So you're worshiping the wrong God. Thoughts or questions? All right, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So again, this is not intended to be a description of where Satan came from. If we were to try to put this on an actual historical timeline, it would have to fall after Christ died, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven. I'm not sure that this even represents an actual battle between Satan and the angels. I think it's intended as just another example to show that Satan is not as powerful as God. Having failed to devour the male child, he is going to go to heaven and try to start a war to take power from God. So it's just another tactic of Satan to gain power. But having said that, there are some things that we can learn from it. First is that Satan loses again. It's not even God or Christ who defeat him. Angels defeat him and cast him out of heaven. And this is part of the bigger picture of chapter 12. It infuriates Satan that he's defeated and cast out. Notice verse 12, it says, because he knows he has a short time, so he's going to change his tactics again and quickly, and he's becoming desperate. I think the second thing that we want to notice is, what does it mean that he is the accuser of our brethren? The accuser of our brethren has been cast down. How is Satan our accuser? If I were arrested and taken to court and charged with murder, theoretically, there would not be anyone that could accuse me, because I've never killed anyone. So whatever testimony or evidence that was produced against me would have to be false, because you can't prove that I did something I never did. So there would not be anyone that could accuse me of murder and make it stick. Not guilty of that. If they took me to a court and accused me of speeding, that might be different, because I may or may not have actually done that a couple of times. And so if a prosecutor or a policeman is my accuser for speeding, they can probably make that stick. I've been guilty. So if Satan accuses us of sin, is he right? Can he accuse us because we're guilty? He would be right if we still bear those sins. But if God has removed those sins, we're not guilty and he can't accuse us. What if those sins have been cast into the sea? Micah chapter 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. So he cannot accuse us if those sins have been remitted, because there's no more guilt for them. Not guilty of them anymore. So how were those sins remitted? Verse 11 says, they were remitted by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So I think what's being said is that when Jesus shed his blood to remit our sins, was resurrected and ascended, that cast Satan down as our accuser and limited his power. So he can't accuse innocent people. Washing away sins removes guilt or makes us innocent of those sins. So there can't be an accuser. Even so, Christians are going to suffer, and God wants us to tell people about him, to testify about him. Verse 12 says, Satan has a short time, so there are several views on when the short time is. I'm inclined to think that it's the same as the 3.5 years. And I say this because in the next few verses are going to describe what Satan does next. And at the same time, they're an explanation for what John's readers are experiencing. So we'll see why it's happening. Thoughts or questions? Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so far he's tried to devour the male child. He failed at that. Tried to mount a war in heaven, and he failed at that. He's almost out of options, and so he's going to go after the woman, after the glorious woman. If we identify the glorious woman as God's plan of salvation, that's the Dr. North explanation, then God is going to do whatever he has to do to keep his plan intact. He's going to protect and preserve the glorious woman. I think that's what we see in the book of Esther. I think Esther is a book all about God's providence, and yet God's name is never mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. Esther is a young Jewish woman who risks her life to intervene for her people with the king in order to thwart a plan to kill all the Jews. And Mordecai says to her, "Who knows but that you were put here for this very reason, and if you stay silent, deliverance will come from another place." And that's stated as a question in the text in Esther, but I think that's supposed to be a statement to us. I think Mordecai is saying that Esther was put there for that reason. And Esther has free will. She can do what she chooses to do. But Mordecai says, if you stay silent, then God will deliver his people from somewhere else. Someone else will do that. So God has always preserved his plan. Here he carries her away on an eagle's wings to preserve her for a time, times, and half a time. So this short period of persecution is not going to thwart God's plan. His plan is going to be preserved. They're not going to destroy the church. They can't keep people from coming to God for salvation. But Christians may have to suffer. I am not really sure what to say about the flood spewing out of the dragon's mouth. Except that throughout Scripture, water has played an important role in several stories, in several biblical stories. As they flee Egypt, Israelites are first threatened by the obstacle of the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians are destroyed by the Red Sea when they try to follow. God destroyed the world by flood, but he saved 8 souls in Genesis chapters 5 through 10. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that the flood was an antitype to baptism. He says that Noah was saved from the flood by obedience, and Christians in the same way are saved by obedience through baptism. Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. So Satan tries to defeat God's plan, or the glorious woman with a flood. But again, God wins by having the earth swallow up the threat. And I think verse 17 is really what this chapter is about. It's the conclusion that it's led up to. Everything is intended up to this point to show that Satan has tried to defeat God, tried to defeat the Christ by having him killed, but God defeats him by raising him from the dead and taking him to heaven. He tries to defeat God by engaging in a war with his angels. But again, God wins. It's interesting that it doesn't take God or Jesus to defeat Satan. The angels defeat Satan. James says that we can defeat Satan. James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So Satan's power is very limited. He's not even more powerful than us if we resist him. So Satan tries to defeat the glorious woman, but again he fails. So all he can do now is attack Christians. And that's what we've talked about since September. And verse 17 tells us, or shows us, why he is doing that. Because he's failed in every other attempt that he's made. And this persecution is happening because he's desperate. So we see the result of his attack on the male child. He fails. We see the result of his war in heaven. He fails. We see the result of his plan against, or his attack on God's plan, and it fails. But when he attacks Christian, we don't see the result of that. Why don't we see a result from that? It's not finished. It's ongoing. That's the situation that we've been reading about. So the ending to that has not been written yet. Ending's going to be determined by their choices. Do you think Satan has quit attacking the church? Is he done? He's not going to destroy the church. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, so it won't be destroyed as long as there is a world here, but he will attack individual Christians. He will attack all of us. Will he succeed or fail? You get to write your own ending. So you have to decide whether you're going to be faithful to God or whether Satan is going to win. Write your own ending. Thoughts, questions? Right. So Donnell's comment is that we see in Revelation some of the methods that Satan uses to try to deceive us, to try to attack God's plan. And study, Bible study, is how we counter Satan's attacks on us. I think one thing that I've seen this time in preparing lessons for Revelation is more relevance to us today. And it's been difficult for me in the past, when I've taught Revelation before, to make application to today's church and today's Christians. But what I've seen more and more studying it this time is there are some similarities to our culture and civilization as to what they were going through. Now, we don't live under a dictatorship. We're not being persecuted to the extent that they were. But there are some similarities. Some of the things that we are told especially from candidates running at the top levels of government, vote for my party or vote for me. We'll give you peace, prosperity, and security. And the message in Revelation to them is they can't promise you that. That's not under their control. God is in charge of the world. And so that's still a relevant message today. Anybody else? So Satan's still doing what Satan does. He's trying to steal God's people away from him. But there is only so much he can do. He's limited in what he is able to do to try to accomplish that. And in that realm as well, God is in charge. What Satan does is what God allows him to do. And we see that in the story of Job. Satan can't do more than what God permits. And I think the reason that God permits Satan to do as much as he does is that whole concept of free will. I think there is evidence that if you choose not to believe in God, you'll find evidence that in your mind will probably support that conclusion. But there is also evidence that God is real. Tempted to go down the rabbit hole, but I don't think I have time, and that would have been a good segue. But I think we will, unless there are more comments or questions, I think we'll go ahead.
The 3.5 to me is the gospel, because that's a limited period of time that Satan is able to wreak havoc. Mm-hmm. Therefore, if God let him wreak havoc for a full period of time, then he might bring total destruction. I think in verse 4, he sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky, which means limited destruction, limited power. So he doesn't get to destroy creation. God limits him and says, this is as far as you can go, which is the gospel to us, because he won't take us further than we can withstand and hold back.
Mm-hmm. Okay, listen, let me see if I can summarize that. David says he thinks the 3.5 years is the period of the gospel.
I just think there's the good news in the Revelation. Whether it's the period of the gospel, I think it's the good news. The God's not going to let Satan reign long enough to destroy us. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so God is limiting Satan's ability to persecute. And I think specifically within the context of Revelation, that's that period of Roman persecution. But there certainly is an application that goes until Christ comes back for us.
He won't take any of us beyond what we can withstand.
Yeah.
With his power.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So we end up in the same place.
Yeah. Again.
Again. Anybody else?
So in that, what he just said, so there will be some persecution. It's just that ultimately God is victorious.
Peter said, don't think it's strange if they persecute you. I'd say that's in my notes somewhere. I don't remember if it's next week or last week or when it was. We referred to a passage of a statement that Jesus made last week. They hated me because I teach the truth, and obviously I'm paraphrasing. You're not better than me, so if they hated me, they're going to hate you. With regard to sin, people don't like to hear the truth. If you came to me this morning and told me that you knew of something I was doing wrong and should I be doing that, my immediate reaction is going to be defensive. Hopefully at some point that will change, you know, and I'll be open to criticism. But I think the natural immediate reaction is defensiveness. So we, and that's why we have to be kind of careful how we approach people. Anything else?
John 15:20 is where Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you.
Okay, John 15:20. All right, anyone else?
Many martyrs. We're told in Revelation there are many martyrs.
Many martyrs or martyrers?
Martyrs.
Martyrers.
Yeah.
Estimates for the number of Christians killed during the period of the Roman Empire range anywhere from about 3 million to 6 million Christians, in some of them, some very cruel ways. Nero in particular was known for just doing inhuman things to people.
Satanic
things, yeah. Okay, well, we'll definitely quit there because the bell just rang, and we will look next week at chapter 13. Again, I appreciate all of you being here. Appreciate the discussion there at the end in the comments, and we'll begin our worship service here in just a few minutes.